Father, again, we come to you realizing that we need your voice. We need the voice of the Spirit of God through your word to our hearts. And we're coming to ask for it tonight. We're coming to acknowledge. We have gathered because we know that you have wisdom to give. You have a word to speak. And we're asking for that quieting of our hearts to hear it, for that working by your Spirit deep within us, so we will comprehend your word and not only hear it, but embrace it by faith and live to your glory. So we commit the night to you, Father. We thank you for the potential of it. And Lord, because you are worthy, we're asking that you will work in our midst to conform our hearts to the path that you would have us to walk, so that you will be glorified in every life represented in this place. Well, that you will do a work here which will touch people all around us, and Father, it would please you to touch the ends of the earth. So we're coming to you for great things because you're worthy of them. Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done tonight as we think on your word together, and we trust you for it, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Two major books that we have before us, Book of Psalms, the Book of Proverbs, and I thought it'd be good to start by doing a little bit of contrasting, comparing those two books, just to get a feel for the difference between them, the key thoughts with respect to them. Those two books are dominated by two great kings. Now, they are not the exclusive writers of either one. David only wrote about half of the Psalms. Proverbs, there are a number, probably we don't know how much of the book of Proverbs Solomon wrote. Most of it's attributed to him, but it's a collection. Whether he collected those or he wrote them, it's really immaterial to us. He puts this together. There are other writers, though. There are other men noted. But when we come to the book, we need to know something of the difference between those books, and that will begin to get us going tonight. David is the prime mover behind the book of Psalms. In Psalm 27, we went over this when we talked about David, he tells us where the thrust of his heart was. No man can know another person. Nobody knows what's going on in a heart. But the person can tell you themselves, and this is what he had to say concerning his heart. One thing I've asked from the Lord. Now, one means I've pushed away the rest of it. I have brought my request before God down to one thing. This is what I want, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. And we saw as we were in there that goes a little bit later in the psalm. He makes that clear what he's saying. He said, there was a day when I heard you speak to mankind, and you said to men, to the human race, seek my face. And when he heard that, David made a choice, and it was the choice which really determined the course of his life when he said, your face, O Lord, I will seek. That's the one thing. That was what was central to his entire thinking. That comes out in the book of Psalms, because for David, life was a walk before God. You pick that up if you read through the Psalms, if you look up the 72 Psalms, I think it is, that belong to David, you will find out that they all have to do with him and God. And as he is describing life in the book of Psalms, and whether they're Psalms of praise or they're just Psalms of description of his testimony of what's happened to him, they all have to do with how he lived before God. All right? Because that is his outlook, you will note that the prevailing description of men in the book of Psalms is men are either righteous men or sinners. Sinner, wicked, ungodly, call them what you will, but they're the other side. It's sinners, and it all has to do with this matter of sin, because it's all with reference to God. Okay, that was his great desire. Now, we'll get back to the book of Psalms next week, so I won't go any further than that. But the book of Proverbs is quite different, because Solomon was quite different. We already had related to us tonight that early in Solomon's experience, he's just become king. And when he became king, God comes to him and gives him an offer, right? He says, I will grant you one request. Ask what you will. Now, this is where you see the difference in heart between David and Solomon. There's nothing wrong with Solomon's heart, but it's not David's heart. If David was given that one thing, it would have been intimacy with God. That's what he would have asked for. But Solomon asks for a good thing, and what he asks is for discernment. He asks for a discerning heart, the capacity to rule, because he became king when he was 18 years old. He had a lot of older brothers who would like to have been king. He was following a great man, and he had a lot going against him. His mother's background and his mother and David's background put him in a very difficult place. He knew to negotiate the waters ahead of him. To be able to lead that nation, he was going to need an endowment of capacity that he didn't feel he had, and so he asked God for discernment. The ability to rule accurately. And that dominates the book of Proverbs, because that becomes the characteristic. Out of that, he became a wise man. Wisdom was given to him. And in the book of Proverbs, that becomes key. But wisdom doesn't have so much to do, although we can't divide the two. And I know this is a generalization. You can't push it too far, but it doesn't have to do so much with living before God as living among men. The book of Proverbs is really not so much about how a man relates to God as how he relates to each other. Read through the Psalm. Now that are the Proverbs. That doesn't mean that God is excluded. It just means the emphasis is in a different place. And for that reason, the book of Proverbs has a different emphasis. And Solomon sees men in different categories. For David, it was righteous and unrighteous. For Solomon, it is wise men and fools. This is a book that has to do with how you live out a wise life. How is it that we should live on this earth? Now, the book of Proverbs we have in here in the outline, you can come up with much more complicated outlines, but it's really in three basic parts. The first nine chapters are introduction. Right, we can make it more complicated than this, but this is good enough. Nine chapters of introduction, which is what we'll think about tonight. That is followed by a long section, it's actually two sections, in which Solomon gives his proverbs. Now, I want to say we will not go over any of that because Campbell Morgan, who was a great expositor of the Word of God, had this to say about it. He says, you don't need to expound the book of Proverbs. You read them. Nobody needs to tell you what they mean. They mean what they say. He said it was one of the easiest books to give. You just give it to somebody and let them read it. You don't have to go over it. And we should note that in those Proverbs, very difficult to go over it because they are a collection of statements. They are not necessarily related to one another. In fact, to try to outline a chapter is incredibly difficult. Why did he put this one after that one? It's kind of hard to say. What it looks like is he collected proverbs and stuck them in a line there. Sometimes there is a little bit of coordination, but most of the time it's one at a time. Stop it, back off, think about it, and there you go. That makes it almost impossible for a survey. We'll just say, there they are. Read them. They make sense. All right. Then at the very end of the book, after Solomon's proverbs are given, two other men, Augur and Lemuel, introduce their information, and they have two chapters of other types of proverbs. All right, and again, we'll go there later. But what we want to think about tonight is what Solomon has to say in the first section, the introductory section. That part we can survey, because that does have a theme, and that's what we want to look at tonight. What is that theme? What is wisdom all about? And so I'm going to start by reading his introduction to the introduction, all right? So if you want to make a more complicated outline, you could say this is the prologue, and then you have the introduction, and anyway. But we're not going to go that far. This is the first seven verses of the book of Proverbs. So let's listen to it, and I want you to note as you're going through here the characters that he introduces here, because they're very important to the nine chapters. All right, Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, right? To give instruction or righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the naive. To the youth, knowledge and discretion. The wise man will hear and increase in learning. The man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure and the words of the wise and their riddles. And then he comes to a first round statement of this matter of what wisdom is all about. And he finishes it, his introduction, with this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, if you were here last week, we noted that that is the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes. So that all that he did in Ecclesiastes brings us to the ground level, where we start to learn, because the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So he has it in there. Now, in that section, Solomon describes three characters, or uses three names, and there are three, not two, and this is important. The first person, he says that the Proverbs are directed to, is in verse 4, to give prudence to the naive. Now, he tells us who the naive are. Now, that's translated in, it's actually a very difficult word to translate, so it depends on your translation what you can have. King James put it as simple, I think, if I remember correctly. But there's, anyway, naive will work. We'll describe it in just a moment. To the youth, knowledge and discretion. Now, for our purposes, we need to note that naivety is associated with youth. All right? Young people, by their nature, are naive. That's Solomon. If that hurts you, don't let on yet. Because you're going to wound yourself if you let on that bothers you. All right, so we have to keep on going. But then he goes on to say who else gets benefit from the Proverbs. He says, a wise man will hear and become wiser. Right? That's what's going to happen to the man of wisdom. He'll increase in learning. All right? And the man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. So he has a second category, and that second category is the wise. And then he's going to introduce a third category, because he says some are going to reject this, all right? Fools, at the very end there in verse 7, fools despise wisdom, and they despise, this is very important here, they despise instruction. Now, for Solomon, human beings, is how he's looking at it with regards to wisdom and folly, are in three categories. There's wise people, right? There are fools. And then there's this group of people that are naive. That's what we're going to call them, naive. Again, that's just the word the King or the New American Standard uses. Now, as we go through this, we're going to find out that sometimes the word naive is used interchangeably with fool. Because you can't tell the naive from the fools. The only difference, it's not exactly a synonym, the difference between the naive and the fools is, for Solomon, a fool is a person who, because of their rejection of wisdom, has solidified their position. All right? The naive are those who act like fools but still have hope. They might get some instruction and get out of this mess. All right? This is important to comprehend here, because it is Solomon's conviction, he's got it in the book here, that right from the beginning, a person has a bent towards being a fool. Every person. I was born with it. You were born with it. We were all born with it. That's why in chapter 22 of the book of Proverbs, he says this, that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Now, he says the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. All right? It'll give him an escape. Now, the point isn't whether a rod is used or not. All right? Because there is another place where it says that whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he chooses, and scourging is more than you're legally allowed in any culture to do to your children. So that whether the idea of the rod is to be pushed to a literal or to be held as a figurative thing. In other words, instruction has to take place. It has to be enforced on a child because by his very nature, he's a fool. And it's up to a parent to deliver him from his stupidity. How about that? Now, that's great when I'm a parent talking about this, but when you're a kid thinking about this, this is tough, right? Because who wants to be a fool? Who wants to be regarded as a fool? Well, no one. No one. But this is the picture of the book of Proverbs. Now, to jump to the end, all right? To jump to the end, here's our conclusion. We want to see how he develops it. The characteristic which defines a wise man is that he's recognized he's a fool and desires to be instructed in wisdom. He comes to a conclusion. This is jumping to the end of the sermon. You can leave now if you want to. Don't skip the, all the build up to this. But let's get it done here. Let's say it. That a fool is a man who has rejected instruction. A child by his nature thinks he knows what has to happen in circumstances, right? I had children. You had children. This isn't a cut on children. I was a child. I remember that. You want to do it yourself. You want to do it your own way. You think you know how it ought to go. And that tendency to think you know what ought to happen in circumstances is the foolishness of the heart coming out. If that bent is not removed from a child, they will continue in it the rest of their life, and eventually they will become those who are in the category of fools. But they're fools because they don't listen to instruction. Right? That makes sense? I mean, it's really quite simple. And that's Solomon's view of the whole thing. That's why he says, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end of it is the ways of death. What is that way? It's just the way I come, the conclusions that I come to without the benefit of external input. Left to myself, I will make a thorough mess of my life. From the perspective of the book of Proverbs, a self-made man is a living disaster, no matter how proud he is of his being self-made. But a self-made man has missed the path of life. That by very definition of wisdom, wisdom is, the beginning of it is what? To fear the Lord, to realize who he is. Then it works out by my receiving instruction. So the important characteristic of a man who is going to become wise is he has been taught, he has been instructed on how to receive instruction. If he comes to that place, he'll become a wise man. Now, there's the end of the story. But how does it all develop? How does it develop? Now, this leads us to a consideration of the passage, which, again, let me say that I've already reminded you that when I was on my first genuine trip through the Bible, I was about 20, 21 years old. I mean, I had one all my life, but I didn't get around to reading most of it, the Old Testament. Proverbs was a book I had not read. I just had not spent a lot of time. Psalms, yes. Proverbs, that's interesting. Well, I'm past. Okay. So I'm reading through Proverbs my first time through, all right? And I'm reading these early chapters, all right? Here was my conclusion. Solomon has a fixation on adultery. He's got a fixation on it. In 9 chapters, 5 times he warns his son, don't fall for the adulterer or the adulteress. I thought, Solomon, is the city of Jerusalem saturated with harlots? Is the whole nation corrupt? Is that the only concern you have for your son? If he makes it past this, has he succeeded in life? Again, you have to read it and look through. There's 9 chapters. In there are 5 times he comes back to this warning, and they're not small warnings. They're not glancing blows. One of those warnings takes an entire chapter. Now, to balance that, he also talks about wisdom for an entire chapter. So there is a balance to the whole thing, but five times he comes to it. Why does he come back to that? Why does he keep returning to it? Now, let me just say at the very beginning, everything that he says about harlotry, adultery, about that path is absolutely true. Right? It's very important that when we say something is used as a picture, it must first of all be true. That's the way the Bible does it. It does not present false pictures and then use them for something else. So that when I say he's getting at something deeper than just adultery, I am not in any sense telling you that you should ignore what he says about the dangers of immorality, right? Which in his day, two primary kinds, harlotry and adultery. And I don't think in our own day, one of the ways that if a young person is going to avoid being a fool in our day, that young person is going to have to listen to what the Word of God says concerning immorality. So I don't want to take anything away from what it says, because those words are terribly important to us. This is an immoral age. It is a lawless age with regards to sexuality. And when Solomon speaks of that, he repeatedly says that those who become involved in that are on a path to death. It's very interesting the way he describes it over and over again. Those that go in there go on a path to death. They don't find the path of life. There is something fundamentally wrong with that. So I don't want anyone to come away thinking that he was presenting simply an allegory. However, as he describes this, it has to go deeper than that. Because in these chapters, Solomon personifies wisdom as a woman. I don't want to read part of that. All right? He's describing wisdom. He personifies wisdom. He describes wisdom as if it's a human being who is making an appeal. I want to start with that appeal because it's very important. All right, let's look in chapter 1, verse 20, and I want to read a little bit of this, and this is typical. This is just as there are five times when he talks about immorality, there are numerous times, I did not count them up, so I don't know exactly how many times, when he resorts to this picture of wisdom. And as soon as he starts talking about wisdom, he talks about she, embrace her, hold on to her, listen to her. And makes her a living, makes wisdom a living thing. But let's begin in chapter 1, verse 20. Wisdom shouts in the streets. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates of the city, she utters her saying, "How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you." And then he goes on to describe what happens if you don't listen. So let me read just a couple of those verses so we get because we're going to appeal to that later on anyway. "Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you, then you will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat the fruit of their own way." All right? So she's putting out there. What's the danger? The danger in life is that you will end up, or I will end up, experiencing the fruit of my own path, the one I chose. I chose because I didn't listen to anybody else. I didn't listen to reproof. I wasn't instructed. I just made my own choices. I chose a way that looked good to me, and it ends up in death, and that's the description there. But you see the picture. The picture is of a woman. Now, let us make a couple notes about this woman. Number one about her. Back to the thing. Where is she? She goes to the noisy streets. Now, what that means is she is going to the place where people gather, where the masses of people are out there. And she's making an appeal to all of them, to whoever. It is indiscriminate. They all have need of this, and she's not doing it passively. All right? What is she doing? She's shouting it. She's standing there like a crier. This is how the gospel was preached at the beginning. All right? The things which you've heard in secret, shout from the rooftops. Go out and tell everybody. Don't hold it to yourself. Go to the place where they are, where people are most commonly, there they're gathering, and let it be proclaimed. All right? This is also the way that a king got his decrees out. When a king wants everybody to know what the king has decreed, you can't watch it on TV. There is no newspaper, so you have criers. You send out people who go to places where mobs gather, where the masses of people will interact, the marketplaces, and they stand there and they say, "This is what the king says." Now, of course, that would hush the crowd because your life could depend on listening to what the king says. You're responsible to it. So it generally got everybody's attention. But that's the picture of this woman. She's out there. That's important for us because the Lord is crying to all of mankind. He's crying to all mankind. You can't miss this. Because the wisdom he's speaking about here, this is the heart of God coming to men who have need. You're born in sin. You're born with a bent away from God. And you're born with a bent which will never get you to God. We saw last week, no matter how much you try, all you could do if you did everything exactly right was get to this place. You ought to fear God, which is the beginning of the whole search. You're going to have to listen if you're going to understand things. And so wisdom is out there. That's the first thing I want you to note about it. The second thing I want you to note is what she has to say. Right out in public, she says to them, I'm appealing to you that are simple-minded. Now, that's not exactly the way to win friends and influence people. Oh, naive ones. I got a word for you. All right? But that's the way she does it. It's a very interesting thing, and I'm going to have to be careful here. We'll get to it again as we're progressing. We're going to talk about it more. Encouragement is very important. But if you look biblically, encouragement is always produced by taking a person and pointing them to God. That's how you encourage a person. You encourage them by telling them of the relationship they can have or they do have with God. You encourage them by pointing them that direction. It is very interesting to note that the Lord with his disciples never, ever flattered any of them. All right? He would encourage, and he would, when he saw what he wanted to see, he would testify to its rightness. All right? But if you know the Gospels, you know he didn't do that very often. All right? When he saw faith, which was what he was really looking for, he saw it in the centurion, he said, right out in public, he said, "Whoa, I haven't found faith like that anywhere." But he's testifying to a reality. And he's testifying to it because it's important and everybody else had to pick it up. Now, the Lord didn't go around just berating his disciples, but he was point blank with them. Why couldn't we cast out the demon? Don't have enough faith. He rebuked his disciples on a regular basis. All right? He doesn't rebuke them because he hates them. He doesn't rebuke them to demean them. He rebukes them for the same reason that Solomon says people ought to rebuke children here, if you would, because they were wrong and they needed corrected. Right? They were wrong and needed corrected. Again, I want to say that we should encourage one another, but we should encourage one another not by artificially talking about who we are and what we are and our great points and all the rest. Forget our great points. Let's think about our God, all right? Let's go to our God. Okay, so she's doing this down along the way. Now, just as he personifies wisdom as a woman who is seeking the benefit of young men, and young, particularly here he's speaking about young men who are naive. He personifies folly, foolishness, as a woman who is trying to seduce them for destruction. Now, at the very end of the book, or the very end of those nine chapters, it's absolutely clear. Wisdom has built her house. Folly's sitting in her house. And there it is, the two of them. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But I believe all the way through it, this same thought comes up. Now, let's just go over to chapter 2. And I want to make a couple comments that contrast wisdom and folly. Okay, here we go. In chapter 2, verse 16, he says that wisdom's going to do something. It's going to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress. And this is what she does. She flatters with her words. Right? She flatters with her words, leaves the companion of her youth, and forgets the covenant of her God, for her house sinks down to death. That is the interesting thing about what he has to say about the adulteress and the harlot the whole way through this section. He always associates going to them with dying. Let's read another section where it's even clearer. Probably the best known section on this. This is in chapter 7. All right. It starts off in verse 6 where Solomon says, and this is his longest description of this, his longest picture of all this. He starts off where I looked at, this is verse 6, for at the window of my house I looked through the lattice and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense. Passing through the streets near a corner, and he goes on to talk about it. Now, what does she do? And behold, this is verse 10, and behold, a woman comes to meet him. Now, it's interesting to note the way it's pictured here. Wisdom was where? She's out where everybody is. All right, she's out in the wide open, crying for people to turn. This woman comes sneaking around in the dark. All right, that's the picture here. She's dressed as a harlot and cunning. She's boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the square. She lurks in every corner. In other words, she's just looking around for somebody. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings today, and I've paid my vows. Therefore, I've come out to meet you. I want you. Now, the interesting thing about her is this, and this is always the picture. You can go through and look at it yourself. She always likes him the way he is. She asks nothing of him. When wisdom comes, her word to you is, you need to change, and I want you to turn at my reproof. This one says, you're already somebody. Now, we could jump down to verse 21. It says, with her many persuasions, she entices him, and with her flattering lips, she seduces him. And then this one of the, I don't know, it's one of the stunning verses. It's in the Word of God. Suddenly, verse 22, suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to a discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. All right? At the very end of that section, he says this about her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. All right, now, what are we going to note about her? Number one, she came in the secret place, not out in the open. The second thing, she doesn't come with reproof, she comes with flattery. Flattery. All right? If you read through the book of Proverbs, you will find out that Solomon is not impressed with flattery. All right? In fact, he warns you, when flattery comes, they're setting a snare for you. All right? They're setting a snare for you. All right? That's why you can take the courses. I mean, I'm not I remember way back when my dad took us one on how to win friends and influence people. One of the keys to that was to figure out a way to flatter somebody. But you see, we're learning how to be a salesman. You didn't care about the person. You cared about the person buying what you had. So first you had to get them on the hook, and one of the first things you do to get them on the hook is flatter them, right? Now, question comes, why would Solomon repeatedly use this picture of folly? I mean, foolishness. Why would he use it? Well, having been young, if there is a stronger picture of the pull of temptation, I don't know what it is. Now, again, I don't know for ladies, but I know for a man. Here is a combination which for men is very difficult. She is on the one side flattering him and on the other side offering sensual pleasure. The pull of that to a man is enormous. Men down through the centuries have made idiots out of themselves over and over again through that particular combination. Samson lost his place of possible blessing to the nation because he fell for a combination of flattery and sensuality. Now, why is that important to us? Something in your heart and my heart when we are born is there, and it is no small problem. See, the pull of foolishness is not something out there. It's not the world enticing me. All right? What is enticing me? What is pulling me down the path of foolishness? My own stupid heart. How strong is that pull? How strong is that pull? It is as strong as the pull of a combination of a woman flattering and presenting herself to a man. So it's not, again, I'm not saying that what he says about immorality should be ignored. What I'm saying is what we really have to get out of this is something of what we have to escape. At the same time, wisdom is calling and said, listen, don't do it. Don't go that route. Don't fall for it. You're wrong. There's a way that seems right. How much does it seem right? How much? What seems right, just like a person who lingers in that circumstance, will be overwhelmed. One of the things you learn early in life, if you're going to overcome immorality, is this. Flee youthful lust. Don't stick around, because if you try to resist this, if you try to stay in the presence of it, it will suck you in. You have no hope if you stick around, so you've got to run away from it. Because of the intensity of the pull, Solomon looks at the human race and says that they are born with a bent towards this, and this is the direction they're going, and it's not a small pool. And out there, there is wisdom, and God is crying that men escape this by listening to wisdom, but if they don't, they can't. It's a path of death. That's why in the book of Proverbs, it says that if a parent does not discipline his child, he hates him. That's what it says. It's a hatred, because you're securing their death. Because if you don't teach them to turn from that bent that's within, if you don't teach them, and here's the thing, if you don't teach them to receive instruction, if you don't teach them how to do that, you are going to set them on a course from which they cannot escape any more than a man can escape from this situation if he doesn't run at the first sight. It's strong language, I admit that, but it's a terrible problem, and Solomon sees it as that. It's not just his preoccupation with the whole matter of immorality, it is his concern for the dangerous nature of the human heart, right? And so he makes this appeal. What am I going to have to do? I'm going to have to receive instruction. Now, with that, we could belabor that, but we won't. Wisdom is calling. All right, wisdom is over here. Foolishness is over here. Now, you can put this another way. All right, foolishness also does have something to do with that world that's out there, all right? Because God's calling. Now, how is God calling? If we take this away from the picture of wisdom and folly, and we think about it from our own perspective, Solomon is speaking here about something we're all familiar with. There is a word that God has spoken, and there is a way that the world which has rejected God is living. The way that the world is living is death. All right? That's why in the book he also warns you, don't fall for the friends out there that say we can get away with this. You can't get away with it, right? Because there's a path of death over here. Now, I have a choice. Everybody has a choice. We all make it. As we were last week, we're gonna get back to it again next week. It is interesting to know that Solomon probably wrote the first psalm. It's interesting, though, linguistically. I think if you were here at that time, we talked about, but linguistically, the first psalm, which is probably the introductory psalm, it was probably Solomon who first collected David's psalms, the beginning of them, and put them together. And that first book of the psalm was probably a work which was engineered by Solomon. The language of the first psalm is the same kind of language as the book of Proverbs. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of the sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but what? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and night. He goes on to describe what will happen, because there's two choices there. Now, he calls them the righteous and sinners there, but it's the same concept here as fools and wise men. Who are wise men? Wise men have figured out that they don't know which way to go and have decided that they're going to find out from God which way to go. Now, again, knowing those things isn't the issue. The question is, what are you going to do about them? That's the issue, all right? So now, Solomon applies this with respect in chapter 3 of his introduction. He drops the metaphors, he drops the picture, he drops this illusion of the two women, and he speaks directly to the issue. And this is probably one of the more famous sections of the book of Proverbs, but you can see how he sets up for this. Okay, chapter 3, verse 1. Again, here he's speaking straight forward. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. And here comes probably one of the best known parts of the entire book of Proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. All right, trust in the Lord with all your heart. What do you not do? Don't lean to your own understanding. Don't do it the way it feels right. Do it the way God says is right. That is a conflict that every person in this room knows. If you've ever tried to follow God, you know the conflict. Now, the conflict is not just whether I know what God says. The conflict is here. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. You hear him say it. You hear him speak. But so often we hear him speak, but something else is screaming in our hearts. It's flattering us, and it's telling us you don't need that, and it isn't true. You can get away with this, right? I think we can all testify to that particular end. You can get away with that. It is the pull. That's the pull of the fool in my heart. It's the pull of the fool. I says, don't lean to your understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. That is, when you're doing it, find out what he has to say about it. In all of those ways, find out what he says. And he'll direct your paths. He'll make your path straight. And then he says in verse 7, right? Because we don't usually go this far in it. That's the verse that's on everybody's wall. Okay, but let's verse 7. Do not be what? Wise in your own eyes. The fear of the Lord. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your youth and from the first of all your produce. It is interesting to note that, and this is important. It says, honor the Lord with your youth. We think about the first fruits. We ought to give the first tenth of our income to God, and the first things, that, you know, the idea of the first fruit. But so often that is ignored with regards to the most important first fruit you have, the beginning of your life. Honor the Lord with your youth. It's kind of funny when I think about it, because when I was in high school, we used to argue about how long you could live in sin, turn to the Lord, and still be saved. How about that? Doesn't that sound like one of those foolish arguments? And we would debate, is it, because I didn't understand grace. So we'd have these debates. If I did all these nasty things, and then at the very end, while I'm laying on my deathbed, I said, God, I confess it all, and I'm turning to you. Would he save me? And we would have these, you know, arguments about it, and you can just see foolishness just dripping out of all that. Because what it says is, I really think that life has something in it that God's trying to keep me from. I would like to have that in heaven too. It's a view of God that the human race has had since the beginning, that God is out to crush my happiness. And so he makes a bunch of rules to keep me from all the fun stuff of experience, so that then I can prove I love him somehow by not doing anything that's fun or enjoyable or what I really want to do. So you get in these, this is where I was, I got in this thought that how far can I embrace this and have the fun that he's trying to keep me from, and still trot back fast enough to end up in heaven, because I didn't like the idea of firing, burning hell. Real naive sort of approach to Christianity, I realize that. But you see, in that kind of a thought, in that kind of thinking, there is a problem here. Because it says that I really could have something out there. The book of Proverbs goes on, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon figures it out. He goes out there and tries to find life on this earth. And what do we say his conclusion about it was? Right? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's empty. There are a lot of you here that have never tried that. You've never had a chance to try it. Most of us, we couldn't follow Solomon. We don't have the opportunity. We're not wealthy enough. We don't have the peace. We don't have the opportunity to seek out what he sought. Now, the Word of God says this, trust in the Lord with all your heart. If he says it's empty in his Word, believe him. It's empty. When God says no, he says no because it's death to go that route. There is a way that seems right in our eyes, but the end of it is death. It seems right because there's something wrong with us. That woman that you're talking about here, this woman who is seducing to death, it's here. It's my flesh. It's the man that I am apart from God. It's pulling me endlessly, arguing that the will of God is wrong, arguing that if I don't obey God, I will find real wonderful experiences in life. But he says this, you may experience something that's fun for a moment, but the end of it is what? It leads, once you enter this, once you take that path, it goes down to death. So at this point, Solomon says something. I think it's a very important one. I want to say it to all those who consider themselves still in the category of having youth. All right? He says, honor the Lord with your youth. The first fruit that you need to give him is your life early. I want to say you can't. The benefit of giving your life to God early cannot be overestimated. It is true that someone, no one's completely worthless, they can always be used as a bad example. I know it's said. But I want to say that to every one of you that's out there who still has their life out ahead of him. The power of a good example is way more important on this earth than bad examples. The earth is filled with bad examples, with people who didn't make it. Now, again, I realize God's a God of grace. If you have failed, he's a gracious God. but the capacity, the potential you have to influence people because you laid hold of the grace of God early and lived to the glory of God is enormous. Don't pass it up. Don't waste your youth and with a thought you'll come back later and get back on track. Give him the best. That's what he says there. That's a little off the beam, but it's the mood he's got there. He wants Solomon. Solomon, unfortunately, started off right and then gave it up. But anyway, he says that. Let's go there. Do not be wise in your own eyes. We're down here. Honor the Lord from your wealth. And from the first of all your produce, so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Do not reject the discipline of the Lord. And this is where I want to finish here. Don't reject the discipline of the Lord. So what do I have to learn out of all that? Well, this one I think is particularly important for our culture because we are not a culture of rebukes. We're just not. We don't, right? And because we don't do that, and because of the nature that we have in us, right? Because of that nature that's ours, rebukes become a very difficult thing. Now, when this passage is translated or into the Septuagint, and then it's brought into the New Testament, it brings out something of the two-sided nature of it. It says, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord." Rejecting the discipline of the Lord is when you're rebuked, he says, don't harden yourself to it. That's one way you can fail to receive a rebuke. So, nah, I won't do it. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I've done that enough times in my life. But there is a second way. In the New Testament says this, when it's the Septuagint understood it this way, nor faint when you're approved by him. Right? There are some who, when they are rebuked, the rebuke goes over here and they refuse to receive it. The second group is the group which, when they're rebuked, give up. I can't ever do anything right about it, but I must give up. I used to play in the volleyball court. You're captain. It's always a great day when you got one of these and one of these on the same team. If you raise your voice, this one dies. If you don't raise your voice, this one does whatever he's going to do. And you're caught in a bind. It's really a difficult road to hoe. Just try to get this one all fixed up. How are you going to do it? And I've known both ends of it, because here's the problem, and I know the pull of this. I was raised in a world where they didn't rebuke. They didn't rebuke. I was flattered my entire life. In school, we were the great generation. We were going to change everything. And I did okay in school. So yeah, you're doing great. This is going great, 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 great. Oh, yeah, great, 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 great. I can't tell you what happened in my soul when I walked onto this campus and Mr. Carroll rebuked me. I think it was the first rebuke that I'd had in years. What's happened? So my first response was, can't be me. You can't be talking about me. Come on. That's ridiculous. Me wrong? And I did. I know what this is to get to the place where you're right, I'm wrong. And I was so shocked. You have to, I'm just telling you, I was full of pride. I was so shocked that I was wrong that... Now, I faint. I know both ends of this one. Resisting the thing because, hey, I can't be wrong. Then fainting because, oh, I am wrong. And if I'm wrong here, I could be wrong everywhere. And this could be, I'm worthless and I'm quitting. One of the best lessons you can do, or one of the best things you can do for your children in raising, is teach them how to be corrected. Teach them how to respond to correction. Here's the interesting part about how you respond to correction. You change your conduct. That's all you do, right? Don't despise the chastening of the Lord, and don't faint when you're reproved by him. Change your conduct. Change your conduct. That, of course, involves the Pharaoh. I mean, this is important because just as I lived in a world where there wasn't a lot of rebuke, that can lead to a place where you don't know how to rebuke. Now, here's this again from the parental side. We have to learn this. What is it? If I'm going to say someone's wrong, what I'm doing, what I have to be doing, is telling them what they need to change to be right. If that's not what I do, all I'm doing is abusing. I will admit that. If you're just telling people they're wrong, that's not the Word of God either. Because we go endlessly on that. The point is not that they're wrong. The point is, what must they do? They have to receive instruction in righteousness. That's the whole point of the proverb, is to tell you which way you ought to go. But your capacity for wisdom depends on the ability to respond accurately when you find out you're wrong. Oh, naive ones, here's what you have to do. Turn at my reproof. I'm going to take you in here and I'm going to tell you what's straight, what's right. If you'll turn, you're going to find the path of life. It's not being brilliant. It's not knowing all the answers. It is being ready to be to receive instruction from God, ultimately from God. And why should you receive it? Because whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Remember I said earlier in the class that in the book of Proverbs, it tells us that if I hate my children, I will not discipline them. To fail to is to hate them. But the Lord doesn't hate us, right? The Lord doesn't hate us. And so what's it happen? This is the way it's picked up in the book of book of Hebrews in the New Testament, right? The fact that I'm chastened, the fact that I run into hard times when I cut across the will of God, is an evidence of the great love of God. He is not going to let me be a fool. He's not going to leave me there. He is going to chasten and chasten and chasten and correct, just like the Lord did to His disciples. The Lord loved His disciples. It tells us that He loved them right to the end, but even in that room where He was loving them to the end, Oh, Philip, have I been so long with you and you don't even know me? He didn't have to say that. He rebuked them concerning their conflict over who was the greatest. He rebuked Peter because Peter claimed to have a love which he couldn't back up. He rebuked them, but he loved them to the end. The book of Proverbs says that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And that fear of the Lord will lead to a conclusion that I am wrong and need to be trained. I need to be trained. I need to be taught. And when I see what the Word of God demands of me, and I feel the pull of this screaming in my heart that life is here and you're passing it up, I will do what? I will not just listen to the Lord, I will trust in the Lord with all my heart. I'm going to believe Him at what He says the path of life is. I am not going to let that pull, that woman within that's crying to me, flattering and telling me I'm okay, and it's good enough the way it is, and if I take this path, it would be life. I'm not going to do that. I won't lean to my own understanding. If I'll do that, and if in every path of my life, every part of it, it's not just in the big things, it's not just in the major, if all my ways, in the way I live in my family, in the way I live in the church, in the way I live in society, in the way I live in my thought life, in the way I live in every part of my being, if in all my ways I will acknowledge Him, He's going to make my path straight. Not easy, but straight. Doesn't mean that this isn't a prosperity type of thing or a blessing. It just means that you will be on the path which is the best possible path in a fallen world. And unlike those who fall for this woman over here, whose path leads to death, in the same section he says this, but the path of the just is in the same section. The path of the just is like the dawn, which grows brighter and brighter until the full day. I am grateful that the Lord did come to me early. I am grateful that I have gotten to this stage of my life, all right, a stage which in one sense is where your life begins to kind of pull back and deteriorate, a time which nobody particularly wants, and I have the opportunity to prove, and he's proving it to me every day, that although this life is passing away, that the path is getting brighter and brighter and to the full day. I don't wish I was 20 again. The path grows brighter for those. For those that fall for the fool, it's a path of death. They'll never find the path of life. And again, I won't say that tonight. Again, my burden as I prepared for all this was for the guys that are starting it out. Well, that's what the book of Proverbs is really directed to, those that are starting it out. And I want to assure you that although this is not the easiest path that ever was walked, you will find out that it's the right path, and you will find out that it's a path of peace, and it's a path in which when you do face the crisis, you are conscious of the Lord's presence and the Lord's enabling and the Lord being there. That's what it says. We didn't read all this. You will find out that it was the right way to go. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't lean there. Accept His direction in all your ways. Acknowledge Him. He'll direct your path. Let's pray. Father, we come and ask You to enable us to lay hold of You. We thank You for the great opportunity You've given to us. We thank You for crying to us. We thank You for the Spirit of God coming to us. We're asking You now to fulfill Your purpose in us for Your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.